Good evening to each one this evening. It's good to be here at Strawberry, Arkansas. I've heard of this place for years, but now I experience it. And so it's a privilege to be here. I've been looking forward to this week, and I trust that you too have been looking forward. I guess if I would understand right, we're thinking of revival this week. And so what do we think of when we think of revival? And I was thinking about that a little bit. There's probably a lot of thoughts that go through our minds. And we do need to be revived. We need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded. And I don't intend to have new things to share to you. I find that when there's other speakers that come into our midst, they say the same things, but maybe in a little different way than what our local brethren say it. And so perhaps that'll be the way it is here. As I think of revival, it's not something that I bring. It's not something that I can pack into my suitcase and bring along with me. And as I have observed revivals over the years, I have seen that the greatest manifestation of revival is when there's an exposure to the Word of God. And so that is what we would like to do this week, is to look at the Word of God and some of the ramifications of that in our lives. And so I trust that as we're together, we can do that and share together in this way. So I wasn't quite sure just where to start this evening, but there's a message that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart that I would like to share, perhaps to get us thinking a little bit more about our accountability to God. Now, the third song we sang Sitting at the Feet of Jesus. Now, we know that when Jesus walked here on the earth, he had feet. But you know, there's some references to the feet of God. There's references to his hands, to his arm, to his ear, to his various parts of the human anatomy. And we don't necessarily believe that God has those parts literally, because he is a spirit. But I would like this evening to look at one of those parts of the body that I believe that God has, and I think as we go through it, you will see where we're coming from in that. So the title of the message this evening is The Eye of God. Psalm 34, verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Now, the scriptures speak quite a bit about the eye of God. Not necessarily the physical eye, but I believe it's his sight and his perception. And I would like to ask you this evening, do you fear the eye of God? Or is it a comfort to you? Is it something that you appreciate? Or is it something that you kind of wish would go away from your life? You know, don't you maybe sometimes wish that you could get away from this God that sees everything that you do? And wouldn't maybe have to be so concerned about him seeing every deed that you do, or even knowing every thought. Now, the eye physically, with us, the eye tells us a lot about another person. You know, by looking at a person's eye, you can detect joy, anger, fear, contempt, compassion, rejection, acceptance, guilt, uneasiness, greed, tenderness, sorrow. All of those emotions can be portrayed in a person's eye. You know, when you meet somebody, you may feel rejection because of that look in that person's eye. And so through the eye, we are able to detect life within. It's a window I believe our eyes are a window into our spirit. You know, when a loved one passes away, and they are laid in a casket, and they lay there. I think the most noticeable thing, at least to me, is that one can no longer see his or her eye. The eye shows life. It shows emotion. But you know, in death, the hair can look the same. The nose can look the same. The chin can look the same. The eyebrows can look the same. But the life in the eye is missing. In the natural, we affect others by how we use our eyes. You know, our eyes, I can talk to you, and your eyes can instill confidence on my part. I can have confidence in you because of what I see there. But it can, you know, if they're shifty eyes, it can be very uncomfortable. All right, so that's a little bit of the natural thought on the eye. But when we think of the eye of God, there's four major points here this evening that I would like to look at as far as the eye of God. And the first would be that God's eye gives us a sense of direction. It gives us guidance. The second is that his eye corrects us. And the third is, which we would normally think of in relation to this, that he sees us and knows all about us. And then the fourth is his love and his compassion in his eye. And so the first would be that the eye of God gives guidance. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Now, maybe that's a little bit strange. How can God guide us with his eye? But I think that he guides us because we have the confidence that he knows the way. And how does God know the way that we should go? Well, the reason he knows the way is because he has made the way. And he knows how that we ought to go to get to the end of life as we ought to. But you know, there are dangers along the pathway of life. But God's eye is like a beacon that says, this is the way you should go. I'll guide you. Just follow me. He'll navigate us over treacherous stretches of our journey. And I have to confess that of myself, I'm lost. I don't know the way. I get sidetracked. Something over here looks more interesting, or something there, and I get sidetracked. But when God is our guide, then we don't need to fear. And we need to be willing to be led. Maybe if you want to turn with me, I'd like to look a little bit here at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will guide thee with mine eye. That's the thought we're after. But I find the first eight verses here interesting in relation to the guidance that God gives us. I'm going to read Psalm 32, verses 1 to 8. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now in verse 1 here, it shows or mentions a blessing. And this blessing is when our sins are forgiven. And I think when you come to a time of revival meetings like this, usually through a week we consider the matter of sins. And I can remember sitting through revival messages with sin in my life and in my heart. And it's a very uncomfortable situation to be in. To be exposed to what the Word of God has to say in relation to sin and be guilty. And I trust this evening, my desire is that those of you who are here this evening, that you are blessed because your transgressions are forgiven. And, you know, if they're not, maybe this is a week to deal with that. But, you know, if there are sins, maybe you're coming to this week with a sense of dread. Because you know that not all is well with your soul and you're not at peace with your Maker. And you might try to avoid the eye of God this week. You won't want God's eye looking at you. And exposing where you are. Verse 2 says that the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, He does not count the sins against us. I've had to think about that. You know, if God held grudges, where would we be? But God does not hold grudges. It says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And so I'm thankful for that as well. And then we go on to verse 4, I think this is conviction. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And I suppose we have all experienced that, where the hand of the Lord or the Spirit of God was striving with our spirit, with my spirit. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And finally in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And so, maybe there is someone here this evening that is feeling the heavy hand of God upon you. I don't know. I don't know what your situation is. But if it is, why, these are things we want to consider. All right, then in verse 6, it reminds me that we come to God when He calls. Not on my time, not on my terms. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And so it is when God draws us that we can actually come to Him. And then in verse 7, there is the thought of a hiding place, a place of preservation, a shelter, a place to hide, a place of deliverance. And then in verse 8, God says, I will instruct thee, I'll teach thee, and I will guide thee. Leave it up to me. Don't worry or fret how you're going to make it through this life. You know, sometimes we get all concerned. How are we going to face tomorrow? How are we going to face the next week? And this is coming to my life, and that is coming to my life, and I've got problems here, and I've got problems there, and I just don't see my way through. Just a minute. God's eye will guide you. And he has promised that. He says, I will guide thee with mine eye. And so we don't have to lay awake at night and try to figure all this out. But we just need to remember that God said, I will. Psalm 73, verse 24 says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Now, what is the counsel of God? Well, I believe the counsel of God is His Word. And so this evening we need to give heed to the Word of God. It's His counsel to us. It's His directives to us. And He guides us with His eye as we are exposed to His will through the Word. Maybe not quite fair to ask God to guide us with His eye unless we expose ourselves to what His will is in the Word. I'd like to read a verse in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. It says this, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Now, I know that we all come sometimes to, or we do come at times, to a crossroad. And we don't know for sure, do I go to the right or do I go to the left? Do I go straight ahead or what direction should I take? Or should I turn around and go back the other way? And I think again and again we find that as we ponder the perplexities of life and which way we should go, we hear a voice behind us saying, turn to the right hand. When we are inclined to turn to the left, and so when we begin to go the wrong direction, there's a voice that says, no, don't go there. What is that voice? That voice, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13, also talks about the guidance of God. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Jesus said, I am the way. And so if we're going to come to the Father, if we're going to be guided by his eye, it has to be by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to be guided. We need to give heed to the Spirit of God. And we need to be able to be instructed and taught. Again, that verse that says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. There's a voluntary aspect on our part. We need to be willing to be taught. All right, secondly then, I'd like to think about that the eye of God corrects. I well remember as a boy, there were times that if I misbehaved, one stern look from my pop had told me that I had crossed the line. I had done something that was not acceptable by a look of his eye. And I've had some of the same experience with some of my own children. I know there have been times where maybe there's a child that has gotten a little bit out of hand, and I have looked at that child and not said a word, and that child has accepted that correction. Okay, do we do that same thing with God? And I believe that this evening, we are in the presence of God. And this is a special time when he wants to speak to us through this week here, and as we expose ourselves to the Word of God. And as the eye of God looks upon us, and there are areas that he may say, I don't know, but he may say that you need correction. You know, God's eye sees all the way through. We cannot fool him. We cannot hide anything from him. And so this evening, he may be standing and looking with a reproving look in his eye because of some unfaithfulness on your part or my part. Or, which when we get to the last point, his look of love and compassion might compel us to a response that corrects a wrong tendency of my life. I'd like to turn to Psalm 11 and read a couple verses there. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. And so it says here that God's eyes behold. And he looks, and we want to get to that a little bit later. But it says that his eyelids try Now, what is meant by try there? Well, Strong's tells me that try means to investigate, to examine, to prove. And so I believe this week is a time of examining. Now, sometimes we have a special meeting prior to communion. We call it council meeting. Sometimes we call it examination meeting or whatever. And maybe you think that's the only time to examine your life, but I don't think that's true. We need to allow the Spirit of God to investigate my life to see if it lines up or to see where there might be failures. And so he examines and he proves, and it's he that brings correction. Now I'd like to turn to the book of Daniel. I found this interesting. We have a king, a heathen king, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, I'm looking at Daniel 5. Belshazzar made a feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he brought in his wives and his concubines, and he brought in the vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar had gotten from the temple in Jerusalem, vessels of silver and gold. And these were vessels that were dedicated to the service of God. But he got them there to use them and to praise the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Okay, I'm going to read a little bit, and then we want to jump down a little further in the chapter and see what Daniel had to say to him. Okay, Daniel 6, the first, Daniel 5, the first six verses. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was at Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And so you can see there was a big celebration going on here. And they were really living it up. And they were, look at these vessels that was taken from the house of God. Okay, verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And we know the story, how that he was afraid, he didn't know what to do, and he called his wise men and his soothsayers and asked them about that, and they said, well, they can't answer that. And then I believe it was a queen that said, well, there is a man in your kingdom that comes from the Hebrews that can answer this for you. And so they called for Daniel. And then Daniel gave the interpretation. But what I'd like to point out here is in verses 22 and 23. And Daniel was pretty brave to say this to the king. He reminded Belshazzar of Nebuchadnezzar. How Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and how he went out and ate grass like an oxen, and how God had removed him from his pinnacle of power, and so on. And so then Daniel says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all these things." You know how the God of Israel dealt with your father Nebuchadnezzar. And here you have not humbled yourselves, but verse 23, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, and what I'm after is that see not. Belshazzar was giving recognition to gods that don't see. But the God of Israel could see. And the God of Israel knew what was going on. And the God of Israel set a hand to write on the wall that the kingdom of Belshazzar was done. Let's see. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways thou hast not glorified. What an indictment against this regent. Now, how often are we like Belshazzar? We know what was right. I think Belshazzar knew what was right. I think somehow he knew that what he was doing was gone contrary to what had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So how often is it, or does it happen, that we know what's right, we understand the will of God, we understand the claim that God has on our things, and yet our carnal heart says, My heart is set on these things, of these things of the world, and use them in a way that does not glorify him. And maybe we give credit to the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone. No, we wouldn't put up an idol and bow down to that. But you know what? What do we allow in our lives that we know that we know better? We know we should not. This is something that we put ahead of God. We put it ahead of our relationship with God and our relationship with our brethren, with our church, or whatever. And when you say, I know this really isn't God's will, but I'm going to do it anyway. You're going down the same path as Belshazzar. And God's eye will look at you in reproof. All right. Number three, the eye of God sees. And I suppose this is likely more what we would think of in relation to the eye of God. He sees everything. Now, sometimes we sing that little children's song. He sees what you do. He hears what you say. My Lord is writing all the time. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. You get the picture. God's eyes are running to and fro, here and there, throughout the whole world, and he's taking in the whole picture. There's nothing that he misses. Jeremiah 32, 18 and 19 says, the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now that's kind of the basis for that song, isn't it? He sees what you do and he hears what he say and he writes all the time. Thine eyes are open on the ways of all the sons of men. Isn't that a little scary? Or is it a comfort? It should be a comfort. But you know, God's eyes are open on all the ways of men. I've been in situations, and probably you have been as well, where you're all alone. I'm all alone. And there's a temptation that comes. And I think, you know, I can indulge in this temptation because there is no one to see me. We know, in the back of our mind, we know that God sees, and yet so often we just ignore that. And so what about the eye of God? Well, the eye of God sees. And so this evening we cannot get past, we cannot get around, we cannot stop the all-seeing eye of God. Now in Psalm 139, maybe I'll turn to that and just read a few verses. It's familiar. You probably almost know it by memory. The psalmist talks about God and how he searches and knows. He knows our every thought. He knows every word that we say. And I'm going to begin reading verse 4. Well, I'm going to start at the beginning. There's just a lot here. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And then he says, can I go up into heaven, or can I go down into the depths of the sea? Even there, God will find me. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day. The darkness and light are both alike to thee. Why is it that so much crime is committed in the dark? I think you could talk to almost any law enforcement agency, and they would say, yeah, there's more crime at night because people think they can do it and not be seen. But he says, if I say the darkness will cover me, the darkness hides not from thee. Now, at home I have something that I don't use very often, but it's called night vision binoculars, and I suppose you're probably somewhat acquainted with those. And I've seen advertisements about that, and it's kind of interesting. They're advertised, they say, they have enhanced image intensifier, high magnification, built-in illuminators for viewing very remote objects in pitch darkness with maximum clarity. How far? Probably somewhere around 200 yards. And so there is a, this, I don't know if you wouldn't really call it a machine, but it's something that has been made that if I had those and these lights would be turned out this evening and I had that, I could see you rubbing your sleepy eyes if you're getting sleepy here in church. I could see that. Now, isn't that something? And I could go outside and I could see about 200 yards. But, you know, I couldn't take those from here and see what's going on at Brother Ernie's house, because it would not go that far. But you know, it's amazing that man can make a tool to be able to see clearly in the dark. And it says even remote objects in pitch darkness, but that vision does not, that instrument doesn't go any further than that. But how about the eye of God? You know, he's not limited to 200 yards. His vision picks up even more remote things. And maybe you think something is insignificant, and yet it's a hindrance in your walk with God. I think of the story of Hagar. You know that story? How Sarah was hard on her because she was with child and Sarah was barren. So Sarah sends her away and she's wandering in the wilderness. There's no human companionship. And yet it seems that she retained a sense of God's presence. And there was an angel that came to her. And the angel told her that she would have a son and that he would have many descendants. And then Hagar gave a name to the Lord. Genesis 16, verse 13 says, thou God seest me. Here was a woman that was out on her own and seemed like she was forsaken by all. It seemed like there was no one that cared. And that God, and now she realized that God had not forsaken her. She realized that no matter how far she went from her mistress, she could not get away from God. And you know, I think we need to have that same thought continually. Thou God seest me. God knows what I'm doing. God knows what I have done. There's nothing I can hide from him. There are no secrets that he does not know. All right, then the fourth point I'd like to make here this evening is that the eye of God is full of love. Now, this is a different aspect. This is not so much the correction and the seeing of the things that we do that we should not. Now, God also sees the things that we do that we should do. But there's another side to the eye of God, and that is that his eye is full of love and compassion. And it is this eye that claims his children as his own. It is this eye that is jealous for his people. I'm going to read several verses from Deuteronomy 32. This is an interesting chapter. I like to look at it. I'm not sure we might even get into this later this week. I'm not quite sure. But what it is, it's a song. God told Moses, you write a song and teach it to the children of Israel so that when they come into the land and they go against me, that they will have this song and they will remember it. It'll be a witness against them. And so I'm going to read Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 12. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. And then it goes on and says how that God took care of them. But the phrase we want here is, he led him about, led Israel about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now, what is the apple of a person's eye? Well, if I would understand right, that phrase, apple of the eye, literally means the little man of the eye. And so who or what is the little man of the eye? Well, I think the little man of the eye is a pupil, is a pupil of the eye. It's a delicate part of the eye. And it's essential for vision, and it needs to be protected at all costs. And so God says here that he kept Israel, as he would keep the sensitive, the seeing part of his eye, the little man of his eye. Zechariah 2:8 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And so God is, he is interested in you. And if there's someone that tries to do you harm, if there's someone that tries to destroy you, to lead you astray, to make you sin or discourage you or anything else, it is an affront to God. Because you are as the apple of his eye, and it's a very sensitive part, and he is he wants to protect that. You know what it's like to get something in your eye. You know how our eyes can really be tender, and we'll do almost anything to protect our eyes. And our skull is made in such a way that the eye is within the socket to shield the eye from damage. And so when someone tries to harm one of God's children, it's just like someone sticking a dagger into his eye, into the pupil of his eye. It hurts, it smarts. And so in God's sight, you are precious. And anything that would harm you as his child is an affront to his love and to his care. I'm going to go to Proverbs 7. Appreciate the thoughts that Brother... our brother had this evening on Proverbs here, but this goes on. Proverbs 7, 1 to 3. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers and write them upon the table of thine heart. So here he says that God wants his law to be as the apple of our eye. That if there is anything that we go contrary to his law, it would be like someone sticking their finger in their eye. And so is his law really that precious to us, that we protect and cherish it? All right, so this evening, this week, we are assembled together, evening after evening. We want to present ourselves before the light of His Word and respond to the eye of God. And let's keep in mind that God will guide us. God, we need to be respective to His correction, responsive, I should say, to His correction. Let's remember that nothing is hid from His sight, and there is nothing, that there might be nothing in our lives that would irritate His eye. We know that His eye is in every place. His eye beholds the evil and the good. And God has full knowledge of our lives and our commitment or lack thereof. And I think that that is one reason for a series of meetings such as this. So that we can open ourselves before God and before His eye and let Him see, let Him correct, let Him guide, and let Him love us. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now those are familiar verses. What's a search all about? Who is a search for? Is God trying to search some things out about your life that He didn't know before? Impossible. So why should there be a search? What's the search all about? Who's it for? Well, I believe the search is for me. It's for you. God will help us in that search. But what do we find? Know my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And so I trust this little discussion on the eye of God will help us to consider that there is really nothing that we can hide from God. There is nothing that we can do to get away from Him. Try as we will, we can go.